Take your Bibles now and open up to Luke chapter 1. This is kind of going to be the place where we begin. And we'll begin reading in verse 26. This is what it says. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, and as we look at your precious Son and see how it was that you planned and prepared for his arrival, and we also see how significant that is for us today. We pray that you would find glory in our thoughts and our response to the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story of the Annunciation and the birth of Christ is really undeniably a beautiful story. And it would have to be beautiful. Every Christmas we read it and we reread it. And we reread this story over and over again, and it just never seems to get old. And regardless of the perverse commercialism that is in our society today, it is this story that still is the foundation of the holiday season. And it holds up. And the whole season is sustained by the beauty of this story. And amazing thing is that though we hear it every year, it just never seems to dull. It never loses its luster. But in reflecting on the beauty of this story, please let me issue a caution to us all. There is a grave danger to which we can thoroughly succumb. Because this story of the birth, the Annunciation, and the birth of Christ is a passionate story. It is full of passion. It is full of intensity. It is full of emotion. It is full of all of these things, and often it simply hits us and affects us right at that level. We read it. We hear about the child. And just like we hear about the birth of many children, it affects us emotionally and passionately. Someone has said that the Christmas story is all the passion and intensity and raw emotion of a schoolboy's first crush. But if we fail to have a biblical understanding of its significance, and the significance of the historical event, then it will be as useful as a schoolboy's first crush. You see, its effect on my passion is not in itself good or bad. Its effect on my passion in itself is not good or bad. The real issue is, why did it happen? Why did this story occur? That should be the substance of our emotion. That should be the substance of our passion. See, the danger is to be content with Christmas sentimentality and then be completely and thoroughly unmoved by its significance. It then becomes my task every year to help us to see with fresh eyes the significance of the Christmas event. It's always my task to lead you in worship of God by pointing you to His Word. This morning I want us to see this story, but I want to look at it in this frame. I want to talk to you about a Christmas plant. Now, I know that doesn't sound like a very enticing title, but hopefully it was at least intriguing enough that you wanted to know what plant we're talking about. One of the kids this morning, when I said I said the message today is going to be about a Christmas plant, and they said, poinsettias? I want you to understand the significance of this plant. The significance is this. This plant, whatever it may be, germinates through a plot of soil which is thoroughly unsuitable for life. It is a plant that begins to grow where nothing ever ought to grow. There is life in this plant that comes seemingly out of nowhere. I'm going to start by talking to you about the Christmas story, and then I will tell you about this miraculous plant. And for those of you that have been approached, I'm not talking about Melaleuca. It's a different miraculous plant. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, we have the most comprehensive account of the birth of Christ. In fact, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, Luke tells us how he came about this account, that he researched it very well. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." And so he writes this orderly account. It may be even a legal document to explain the veracity and the substantiality of Christianity to a Roman official. Nevertheless, he says very clearly that he went to eyewitnesses and asked for their account. And certainly there is absolutely no way he could have known some of these events, particularly the announcement from Gabriel to Mary, without actually having spoken to either Gabriel or Mary. Probably in this account, Mary. So I don't think Gabriel visited, as far as we know, Luke. The story starts out with a married couple, Mary and Joseph. The phrase that comes up, or the word that comes up in our translation, is betrothed. It's betrothal. And the thing about betrothal is that it falls somewhere between our understanding of engagement and marriage. It's something in the middle of engagement and marriage. It's not engagement, and it is legally marriage for them. However, they do not have all the benefits of marriage, the physical coming together, just at first, all of the responsibility. In the betrothal period, there was, when the betrothal happened, what would happen is they would have a ceremony where vows were exchanged, and then the young boy or young man, whatever it may be, and the woman would go their separate ways. The woman would live with her family or her clan, and the man would go back and live with his clan. And the idea was that he would then go, as Christ said about the church, and prepare a place for her. that was built onto his father's house very often. This is where we find Mary and Joseph. They are betrothed. They are in this kind of union. And once again, it is different than an engagement. It's not that they were not married. They were married, because it's different than an engagement. Someone has said that in order to break an engagement, all you need is one bad date, right? In order to break a betrothal of that time, it literally took a divorce, a putting away. This is where we find them, Mary and Joseph. It was very customary also that during the betrothal period that the woman, to avoid temptation, would not live near her betrothed, because they wouldn't actually live together as husband and wife until after he had prepared a place for her. So she would actually go away. She would go live with somebody else, someone of her family that was far away. Now, Joseph was a laborer from Nazareth. The word that's translated as carpenter means that he was a laborer. Nazareth, for all intents and purposes at that time, was a no place. It was the outskirts of the big city, which was Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a city that Herod was trying to build up, and thus he needed a lot of labor force. Nazareth was one of the small towns on the outskirts. It was kind of a ghetto where Sepphoris would get a lot of their labor from. So Joseph was essentially a day laborer. They were betrothed, and as soon as they were betrothed, Mary goes off to live with her cousin Elizabeth. This is what we find spoken of here in Luke 1, a little bit after the announcement, right after announcement in verse 26 through 38. 26 through 38, we have the announcement. In verse 39, it says that she went to visit her cousin, and this was probably according to the custom of the time that she would leave and go be with someone of her family to get away from the temptation of coming together physically. Now, by the way, if this sounds odd to you, if this courtship ritual sounds odd to you, they didn't have a 50% divorce rate in their day. I heard one guy this past week say, if all of the demons of hell could gather together and conceive of a system of courtship that would be specifically tailored to undermine marriage, they couldn't come up with something better than we have right now. And he may have a point. My point, though, is that she went away to be with Elizabeth, her cousin, of course, and then in Matthew chapter 1:18, when she comes back, what does Joseph, her betrothed, essentially her husband, who has never known her physically, she comes back and Joseph finds something very interesting. She's pregnant. She's with child. And Joseph, it says, being a righteous man, wants to put her away. And he wants to do it privately. But Joseph stays with her because in Matthew 1:19 it says an angel of the Lord came and told him, "This is from the Lord." Now think about that, because Luke then talks about their trek to Bethlehem. And their trek to Bethlehem comes about because there's a census being taken. A census means that they were taking a tax, and oddly enough, the Roman government was very adept at spending money, and when they spent money frivolously, the only thing they could think of to raise more money was to tax people. That's odd. So they enlist this tax, and Joseph goes down, and the story usually is just simply told like that because that's just the way it's laid out in Scripture. However, we can gather from what happens before and what happens after that Joseph's intent wasn't simply to go down there, pay the tax, and come back home. Joseph had an intent because they had about a year to pay the tax. And so to wait until your wife is just about to deliver and doesn't seem to be a good idea. Joseph is essentially going back to the town of his clan, the town of his family, and he is moving. He's getting out of Nazareth. Now, it's a bit of conjecture to say, but I think it's reasonable looking at the culture of the time. Why did Joseph have to move? Joseph was living with his clan. Joseph was living with his family, and probably what happened was, as he's working side by side them in the big city, just as a day laborer, that shame starts to come on them, and we don't want to have anything to do with your wife, Joseph, because she's cockled you. She's gone out and had relations with another man, and Joseph, you're covering for her, and we don't really want to have anything to do with you either. Think about it. What would you say if someone came to you and said, yeah, my fiance is pregnant. It's not mine. It was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And I know that because she told me. And then shortly after she told me, an angel came and told me the same. You probably think the guy was in denial. And so it was with Joseph's family. Joseph lived and worked with his clan, with his extended family or Ohana. And this kind of cockledry was not looked on lightly. Thinking about what Joseph's story was to them, angel told her, angel told me. People would have questioned then Mary's purity, and they certainly would have questioned Joseph's discernment. This was a couple that, for all intents and purposes, where they lived in Nazareth, was an outcast. They were disgraced to the extent that they went, and they went to find family who wasn't as close to the situation down in Bethlehem. And they took the opportunity of the taxing to go down there. We know, we suspect that because when he goes down, it says, now when they were in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished. In other words, he didn't go down there and it just kind of happened. Whoa, we just, you know, the normal postcard is that, you know, she's ready to burst and she barely gets into a stable and boom, the baby's born that night that they get into town. Well, that's not really what the text says. It just simply says while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished. And then, of course, when we look at the accounts of the Magi, we find that it's possibly 2 years later that they're still there. Far away from the people that knew about the controversy. It would have been about 80 miles. It would have been the distance, walking distance from here to Kona. So these people wouldn't have known so much about the immediate circumstance. All they knew is, hey, look, here's Mary and Joseph, and they're coming to town, and they're married, and she is pregnant. Wonderful. They get there, and it says that there is no place for them in the inn. Now, the inn is variously translated through, it's used twice, and once it's translated as inn, and another time in many translations it's translated as upper room, because when Jesus did the Passover, he was in the kataluma, which is the same as the inn. Here, the Greek word is the same as the word here. It just means the upper room. It was a room or an area of the house that was set apart for guests. It was or entertaining. It was either on the roof or a high part of the house, and it was for honored people. Now, there was no room for them in the upper room. What does that mean? Does that mean that there were too many people? That's a possibility. There were just too many people, and someone had to go out. Now, you think about it. You know, if you have the accommodations, who are you going to put out first? Are you going to put out a young, healthy group of people? Or are you going to take a pregnant woman and put her with the cattle? So there's probably a reason that there wasn't any room for them in the inn, and that is because status-wise, because they had been shamed, because they had been disgraced, there wasn't any room for them in the inn. So even in their new place, their place as dishonored guests was that there they were with the animals, and they stayed where the animals normally stayed. Now, doesn't that texture make this story a little grim? They're outcasts from their family. Their family wants to have nothing to do with them. They are people who are absolutely shamed. But listen to this statement from the announcement, and this starts to bring to us the significance of what goes on. Look at Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. And it's prophetic, by the way, and it relates to David. Look at what it says. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now I want you to stay there in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and I just want your eyes to dart back and forth between the verses as I read what was promised to David in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. Keep your eyes on Luke 1. This is what 1 Chronicles 17 says, "And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." Isn't that fascinating? The announcement of Jesus' birth by Gabriel the angel goes right through the Davidic covenant and lists out the blessings of the Davidic covenant, that this one, Jesus, who was to be born, is the fulfillment of what was promised to David. Now I want you also to hear this, because this isn't often talked about as it relates to the birth of Christ. But in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have the last words recorded of David. It is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. And this is David. And in this passage, folks, there is a statement of salvation, of saving faith, that is second to none in the entire Bible. This is what he says. He says, "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me." So God said this to David. This is David saying that God said this to David. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." This is a description that God gave to David about what a king of Israel ought to be. And in one word, you could sum it up as example. That this king, a king, as far as David was concerned, as far as it was revealed to him by God, a king ought to be a shining example to his people, to God's people, of what a follower of God ought to be. And in fact, when you go through the entire New Testament, this is what you find. When kings are not examples, the people follow them well. And when they are examples, the people follow them well. The tragic thing about what David says is as follows, but as soon as he says this one tragic thing, he follows it up with a glorious picture of his very own redemption. He's given the picture of what a king ought to be, and then he says this, "Although my house is not so with God." David looks at his own family. I mean, you think of what he has been through, losing sons, a military coup by his own son, incest, rape in the family. And he looks and he says, the king of Israel is supposed to be a shining example. He is supposed to be the epitome of righteousness. And he says, and that's not what my children are. Then he says this, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Okay, now he is going to describe, he says, salvation not through me, not through my family, but there's an everlasting covenant. And what is it that he promised? It says, will he not make increase? The word increase is a specific Hebrew word. It's the word samach. Samach. And it means to germinate, to sprout. It doesn't mean that something is there and it just keeps growing. It is the word for growing of a plant that has just germinated and starts to grow. It's a sprout. Who is he putting his faith in? He is putting his faith in something that is to sprout. Now, if you don't know who it is that is to sprout, Isaiah picks up on this very theme. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, says that it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And it says he has come to Ayath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now listen to what it says now. Because this is all talking about destruction as he comes down. As he comes down, whoever this is that is coming down, as he comes down to Jerusalem, he is destroying and instilling fear in everyone who comes along the way. Then he says this, verse 33, behold, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be cut down, and the proud will be humbled. What he's talking about there isn't necessarily just the enemies of Israel. He is speaking there of Israel herself. And then he says, those of high stature. Who is that? That's speaking of the kings. The kings were descendants of David. The kings are going to be cut down. He will cut down the thickets of the forest. In other words, indiscriminately, he is just going to wipe out Israel from before him. With iron and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. I mean, it is a grim picture. And then he turns on a dime and says this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. What is that talking about? That's talking about a little shoot. A little tzemach that tzemachs. A little germinating plant that grows out of the root. Now that word isn't necessarily used there. But it's not talking about a new vine. This is talking about a dead, barren, hopeless stump. If we go down and cut off a tree, there is a possibility that that thing might grow back, right? But what happens if after a year, nothing grows back? How about 2 years? How about after 10 years, that stump remains a stump? How about for Israel, after 400 years, the line of David just disappears. It just gets assumed into the population that that root of Jesse is just barren and it just sits there. There's no one else. I mean, think about this. How hopeless is it? We look at the genealogies that are given to us of Jesus in the New Testament, particularly as it goes through Joseph. And you know what we find? You know who legitimately could be sitting on the throne of Israel at that time by succession? It's Joseph. And where do we find the heir apparent to the throne of Israel? We find him working in the ghetto of Nazareth, building stuff as a day laborer for Herod. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 pick up on the theme. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. And the word branch there is tzamach. A little shoot. He says, I will raise to David a tzamach of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This tzamach will be rightful king. He will be a king. Zechariah 3:8 says, Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are wondrous. They are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, the tzemach, the little shoot that grows. Then speak to him, Zechariah 6:12 says. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is tzemach, branch. From his place he shall tzemach out. He shall branch out. He shall grow out. He shall spring out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is the sprout that David said would come and save him in his final words. Then we come to Luke 1:31, and the angel says to call his name Jesus. Matthew 1:21 reveals that the reason to call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is our salvation, or Jehovah saves. The reason for this is because he will save his people from their sins. I want us this morning to worship. I want you to worship with me this morning in this, that God takes a dead clan, a stump of a clan, no future, no hope, a kingly clan reduced to day laborers, and from them, from that stump, grows this Christmas plant, the sprout of life, Jesus, our Messiah. Jesus makes the dead stump alive. Now, folks, as I looked at this and meditated on this, the thought that could not escape was, if Jesus, through his life, can take the dead stump of the clan of Jesse and David and bring it to life, what can he do with my life? And folks, this is precisely the significance for us of Christmas. That the one who makes the dead stump live can also make you live. And it is precisely because of this sprout that Paul can say, "You he has made alive who were dead." If there's anything compelling about the Christmas story, let it be this. The branch of David, our righteousness, came to be Jesus and to save his people from their sin. Glory with me in that this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we are thankful that you have given to us Jesus. And even to say thank you seems to be a meager gesture.